Lectionary Lab Live is recorded live in Gainesville, Florida and Brasstown, North Carolina. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delbert Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Hey, man. Good to hear from you today. And so far, it's good to see you today. Our studio, after a little fumbling around this morning, appears to be working pretty well. But we are gathering to discuss texts and preaching and anything else that pops in our minds for the fifth Sunday of Easter. These are the texts for April the 28th, 2024. I'm going to say, let's just rear back and get with it. Tell us what you got on your mind as we think about preaching this week.
Well, there are two choices, I think, today, two very clear separations between the text and themes, and it's fine. I look back over sermon files. You look for stuff you can reuse here and there, and I noticed I've either preached this Acts text, mm-hmm. on universal spread of the gospel, outreach, mm-hmm. witnessing, mm-hmm. various things there, or I have gone with abide and love and the image of the vine and the branches. It's one or the other, which is good. You've got a lot to work with here. And if you get into the Johannine text, you're going to have to deal with abide, and agape. Agape mm-hmm. shows up 24 times in that brief 1 John text. On the other hand, the word abide, meno, shows up 14 times in the two texts combined. So you got abiding and loving to deal with today.
You start to believe that the John community was big on those ideas.
Yeah, right? Exactly. And so the question, as you go at this point, you might start saying to yourself, well, where am I going to go? And I think one thing that dictates or influences what you're going to preach about is the need of your particular set of listeners.
Right.
Your congregation or your listeners, I'm supplying at a church I know fairly well, but I'm not a part of. And I'm trying to think, well, what do they need to hear? And it's either Johannine, they're having some struggles strengthening current communal ties and understanding what it means to be a spiritual community and those kind of questions. Who are we as a Christian community, and how do we relate to one another?
Right.
What are the boundary rules for how we treat each other? Those kind of things.
Sure.
Or it's a community that's doing pretty well there, and they're pretty happy with each other, and they're pretty happy nobody else being there.
We're fine just the way we are.
They may not need... they're not on the verge of a great expansive missional sending everybody out door to door, but they may need to lift their eyes and look out the window and realize there are other people in the world that could need to be a part of this community, and God has inviting them, and this text might help you as the preacher help them begin to think about what it means to look beyond the boundaries that we have established as what we think are safe. I remember one church consultant saying every church on the planet thinks it's friendly. Because the people who did not find it friendly did not come back.
Didn't stay. And so, we like our friends, and we're close here with our friends. We're a friendly church, but you're not one of my friends. And that's it. And I think, too, one of the things along this line related is this whole image of being fruitful. What does that mean? That's not always growing in a bunch of numbers, but I think it's an easy connection to mission and ministry in the community, and to others. When we get down to that gospel passage, I am ending up focusing on the whole image of pruning. And, you know, pruning is not a lot of fun for the tree or the branch.
Or anybody else. I was going to say the thing that ties these together is that that business of fruitfulness, mm-hmm. because we mix text. So we hear bearing fruit, and then we jump over to some Pauline stuff about mm-hmm. what it means to be fruitful. But that's not the same thing as Johannine text was about. And the John gospel was more about being fruitful, being witnessing, mm-hmm. and bringing folk in, right. as and not the fruits of the Spirit. So that way right. we can look at that and say, well, we are friendly. We are, you know, this the mm-hmm. seven fruits of the Spirit. And this is a much more directly call to witness and bring more people into the community. So let's go through the text and see what we find. All right. Chapter 8 in the book of Acts is all about missional outreach. In verse 1 of chapter 8, we find that day a severe persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea mm-hmm. and Samaria. All except the apostles being also, you know, deacons, the people who had right. been appointed and all that. So they're mm-hmm. scattered. And then we have Philip stories. This is chapter 8. Has another Philip story of other That's witness right. in Samaria. So we've got the story of him witnessing and all these people getting baptized. And then you got Peter and John coming and laying on hands, and they get the Holy Spirit. And this guy, Simon, mm-hmm. this is where we get little used word now in English, but simony, mm-hmm. that is wanting to pay for yeah. religious power kind of thing.
I like this thing y'all doing. How much do
How
I
much
need
do I got to pay to get, be able to do that?
Yeah, yeah.
And, you know, the televangelists don't preach on this text too much.
So, I was just thinking, here's an early expression of the, you too can be an ordained minister of the gospel by sending $25 to the worldwide church of whomever.
Yeah. So Simon wants to know where he can get his DD, his Doctor of Divinity, his piece of paper, and how much it's going to cost him to become a spiritual. Anyway, all of that episode goes on with this community and establishing what that's about and that conversion. And then we get to verse 26. Then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, get up and go. One thing I want to point out about that, not only in this text, but throughout the book of Acts, is that the Spirit is the actor. The Spirit is the one yes. pushing things around. It's usually extended title of this book is the Acts of the Apostles. I think it should be that really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit throughout this is the one making things happen. Mm-hmm. So you've got the Spirit tells him to go. And I love the phraseology here. And this might be a good refrain for a sermon. It's simple and plain. He says, the Spirit told him to get up and go. Mm-hmm. And a couple of lines later, he got up and went.
He got up and went.
26, get up and go. And he got up and went. And the question, God, you know, preaching wise, it's just wonderful. God mm-hmm. says to us, get up and go. Will we? Will they say of us, we got up and went? Or will we say, you meant now? We'll get to heaven. We'll get to heaven. And God would say, I told y'all to get up and go. And like my cousin Vinny looking at the judge, we'll look at him and our mouth will drop open. We'll say, you were serious about that?
That's it. That's it. I am not using this Acts passage this week, but I'm working on a sort of an alternative for the summer. I'm going to build a sermon series from the book of Acts, kind of to the point of what you were saying earlier. Where are my people? What do they need right now? And I, you know, of course, I've perused all of the lectionary texts. All great. We'll keep doing our work on that. But being an interim pastor and nearing the end of that time, I wanted to talk about what's the church like. So I'm building a series out of the first part of Acts. Lo and behold, and this is a great thing. This is indeed the section of Acts where you begin to see the church spreading. And if it takes persecution to do it, or whatever, and as you just said, you had the apostles still gathered, but the deacons begin to go, starting with Stephen, and we see what happened to him, and then you get Philip, and so on and so forth. But my point of wanting to tell the story is, and you know this, Bubba, I'm digging in my old files from back in 1998, back in the day, and I was at Brook Hollow Baptist Church in Nashville, Tennessee, and we were sharing space with you all from Holy yep. Trinity Lutheran Church. And we've mentioned on the show before how you and I developed this. If you needed backup in your church, you'd call me. And if I needed backup in my church, I could call you. And our people were good with that. It was a great time. I'm digging through my files and I come across this. Acts chapter 7, verse 54 through chapter 8, verse 4. The stoning of Stephen was covered by Pastor Delmer Chilton of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church, where you had joined me and helped me out in the series I was doing in those yep. days, March the 10th, 1998. Wow. I sent that to you yesterday and you said, huh, I wonder what I told them. I don't yeah. know, but
my memory ain't that good.
yep. So we've been over this ground before, and it's good yep. stuff.
So the get up and go and got up and went is a very yep. important theme. Now, a couple of things else here to think about is figuring out who the Ethiopian eunuch was, because mm-hmm. there's a lot underlying the language here. First of all, it's not what we think of as Ethiopia. It was probably the kingdom that's known as Cush in those days, and a Cushite you may run across sometimes. And in Greek, Ethiopian was almost the equivalent of African and mm-hmm. and black, you know, yes. and they thought of it south of Egypt, down that was Ethiopia, mm-hmm. and it's almost like using the word African meant black, like, you know, at one point in American history, African was a way of saying black. The African Methodist Episcopal Church, for example, mm-hmm. Was a way in which that was used in English. So he was yeah. probably black. The Candace was a name used in a part of Cush for any female leader, a royal family. That was the mm-hmm. name, so that's there.
A unit, which is why that verse, it's been updated in this New Revised Standard. He was an official of the Candace.
The Candace, not Candace. Yeah,
right.
The Candace. Mm-hmm. And so a eunuch, I mean, he had been biologically altered for, I'm being euphemistic there.
We understand that.
At Deuteronomy 23:1, he would not be allowed in the temple. Mm-hmm. And he had to worship from the outside. So I'm building thinking about all this, what is built here is this is a geographic, ethnic, racial, ritually outsider.
That's it.
I think the real importance for the early church community and the writer of Acts is that the gospel went immediately to those who were in all sorts of ways standing on the outside.
Mm-hmm.
Different race, different country, different religious status, different sexuality, however you want to interpret that.
Mm-hmm.
Universal inclusivity of the new community is emphasized here. And yes. the text, then you got Isaiah 53, is where it comes from, the suffering servant, and mm-hmm. all that language that gets applied to Jesus, and this wonderful language of, how can I know unless I've got somebody to teach me? This is a challenge to one of the all-time important Protestant assumptions. And I don't deny the importance of saying, you know, everybody read the Bible for them on their own in the plain sense and interpret. On the other hand, mm-hmm. we should read it in community.
Absolutely. Yes.
With people who know factual things so that we are not disillusioned. And we have biblical evidence right here, and I can pull out lots of other places.
Yeah.
Where the importance of someone who knows explaining. But this is, how can I understand what I'm reading without someone to guide me? And the, I would put in parentheses, other than what I think might be the Holy Spirit. Which my own prejudice and opinions.
That's it. Yes, the quote, Word of God is for each of us, but it is best read, and we always are going to interpret it, but it's best read in community. Yeah. That's where it comes from. We see that here. It harkens back in the time of Nehemiah and the story of them rebuilding the temple and found the scroll, and Ezra's reading, but they had, what, I think, 12 others spreading out through the crowd, giving them the meaning of the words.
Exactly. Yeah. That's one of my favorite. This is read it, explain it.
Yeah.
That's how it works.
Let it go to work.
This is going on here. So then the key question comes, you see the water, and he says, what is to prevent me from being baptized?
One of my favorite scriptures.
I love that, because the question is not about God, but about Philip. I think it's written as, what in this, is there anything this community is going to do to prevent me? I've not, from what I'm hearing here, I'm included.
Yeah.
Does the community include me? And so I think a preaching question is, we have people who are kind of in, but feel like they're not all the way in. He's from a foreign country. He went to Jerusalem to worship, but I'm guessing he didn't get all the way in the temple. He's ritually outside. He's a God-fearer, as they called him, but not a convert to Judaism. And he said, what is to prevent me? And I think an important question homiletically to say is there any way we're preventing those whom God loves from being fully a part of God's beloved community?
A great question to turn from its external expression here with the eunuch. What prevents me? We need to turn that around internally and say, in what ways are we possibly preventing, hindering, shunning people from moving closer to God and moving into the blessed community? Absolutely.
And particularly those of us of a liberal bent, who assume that we are open, have open hearts, open doors, open minds. We sometimes need somebody to help us take a look at ourselves, because what we think of as our openness to others, we may be preventing and not knowing that we're preventing. You know, and I remember one person telling me about how much he hated the word tolerate. Tolerance. Because he said tolerance means to put up
with. You just put up with it.
And he said, this church is always talking about how tolerant they are, which means we wish you were different than you are, but we'll accept you anyway, because wonderful, open people, we'll tolerate you. We need to look at ourselves and say, are we projecting a tolerance? Or an acceptance and an openness and an invitation. Anyway, the end of this text is interesting. Philip gets whisked away. And I just want to point out the parallel with the road to Emmaus story, in which they're reading the scriptures. The Holy Spirit puts this visitor in their midst, the risen Christ, who explains the scripture to them. There is a sacramental moment, and then he departs. And I think you just got to look for parallel patterns. And that's just there. You can make of it what you want to.
Yeah. Only other piece I'll throw in from here is that verse 35. Again, here's God putting the eunuch there, and Philip is beginning with this scripture. So he meets the guy where he was. He starts right there. He proclaimed to him the gospel, good news about Jesus. And I think that's a good time to pause and say, well, what's good about the news we are sharing with people.
Yep.
If the way we share and the way we maybe shield and exclude and separate and all those things you've been talking about, that's not good news to anybody, then that may not be the good news. Good news is good, right?
Yep.
At least helpful, especially if it's something that's a little tricky to be heard. So just one other point that's stirring around in the mix in that passage. Yep.
So Psalm 22, I'm just going to be very brief on this. The reason it's tied in here is verses 27 and 28. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship therefore. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over all the nations. So it's tied into that inclusivity and openness that is a part of the Hebrew scriptures as much as it is the New Gospel, New Testament. So be aware and be careful that it's not like, well, in all of the Old Testament, it was limited only to these people. Now, this has been a long, ongoing process of saying Yahweh is Lord of all people and invites all into the community. Moving over to 1 John 4, 7 through 21. Two questions here, and this is the one that's got, you know, agape 24 times. First, I think you just gotta come back and explain what love is here. I mean, C.S. Lewis had the book of Four Loves. Mm-hmm. Martin Luther King had a sermon on Three Loves. I think in our culture, the two kind of the love they'll be talking about, first of all, is romantic love, is what first thing that comes to mind when you say love in this culture. A second kind is perhaps Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, that is kinship or friend affection, like a lot. You know, somebody I really get along with, it's affections and all that.
Mm-hmm.
But this is agape. Yeah. And agape in ancient Greek was before New Testament Greek, was particularly directed toward familial affection without any romantic or sexual connotation.
Mm-hmm.
It is that close-knit people to whom you not only owe, but naturally feel this connectivity to.
Right.
And you know, a face only a mother could love is a is a kind of proverbial. And for most of us, the behavior of the person within that, their thought system, how they only that none of that ultimately ends up mattering. It can be frustrating, but they're still in the family.
Yeah,
and this is a kind of love that. Then the New Testament writers, looking at what God has done and what relationship God calls us to, this is the Greek word that made the most sense to describe that kind of unconditional accepting love that God has for us and calls us to have for one another. Where does love come from, 1 John says, and where should it go? Those are the two things, you know, underneath all of this, just keep looking at every line. And the answer, it's answering the question, where does love come from and where is it supposed to go?
Yeah.
It comes from God and goes through us to each other.
That's it. A gift from God that I receive, that's not the final destination. If I just receive it and hold on to it, I haven't got it yet or something like that.
And typical Johannine kind of language, and this is Johannine community, I'm not assuming anything about one, two, or three authors of any of this. It's too complex for me. But it is a common way of thinking and talking from this community. Is it kind of, it feels circular to us, so you keep it keeps going and around in these things. But to break it down, you will find that God is the source of all love. You find that all the way through this. Wherever you find love, God is that source. Whenever you find unconditional, accepting, caring love, that is the source.
Mm-hmm.
Not every time you find sex. Not every time you find somebody who's decided they've fallen in love with somebody.
Mm-hmm.
not every time you find somebody you really like a lot and get along with well. This is like every time there is this kind of self-giving, accepting, life-enhancing, relational love, God's there.
This kind of love decides to love ahead of time.
Yeah.
And we're left at the end of this reading with the same either dilemma or challenge that Jesus gave. And John just reminds them, this is the commandment. Yeah. Those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also.
Yeah.
And that's the same thing as, well, who's my neighbor?
Yeah.
Who's my brother? Who's my sister? That guy I don't like so much. That guy's got a big mouth. That guy's done this, that, or other. That's not my brother. Oh,
yep.
Okay. Well, we're going to have to think about it, I believe. Yeah.
Yeah. God, and secondly, God is the source of love. And secondly, God is the essence of love. When it says God mm-hmm. is love, not love is God. agape. God is agape. God is this familial, yep. relational, inclusive, caring love in spite of ourselves sometimes.
Yes.
And the third thing here is that God loves through us. God's love in the world comes through us. I remember a story I heard in seminary about a town in Germany that there was a church that had a courtyard. It had a statue of Jesus that was reflective of the text, "Come unto me," and the statue had its arms out, mm-hmm. you know, toward welcoming the little children kind of thing. And during the bombings, the arms got broken off that statue, and the church itself got damaged. And yeah. So in the 50s and into the early 60s, they kept rebuilding the church and the fellowship hall and, you know, other things. But that statue still sat in the courtyard. You walked by it coming and going with the arms off. Finally, they got around to having a congregational meeting to talk about doing something about that statue, and they were talking about replacing or, you know, mending or whatever. And mm-hmm. one person got up and he said, "You know, I've been a part of this church all my life. And after we began to come back to worship after the war, I just lamented for the first 5 or 10 years, the mm-hmm. statue being broken. I love that statue." He said, "But as time has gone on, I've come to realize it's an important symbol for me. Mm-hmm. Christ has no arms with which to hug and love the world except us.
Except ours.
We should leave it as it is." And they did.
Hmm.
God loves through us.
Yep.
Reaches out to the world through us. And this is where all this abiding peace comes, plays up. We know right. God, you know, we abide, as long as we abide in God and God abides in us.
Yeah.
God's love is flows through us to one another and back from others through us. It's all this abiding, mm-hmm. and this is my shift to the gospel lesson.
I'm going to say, what a great way to move into this image in the gospel lesson yeah. of the vine, because as a vine is abiding, what does it do? It continues to grow. It reaches out. It may be one of those vines that curls around and grows up and up and up, and as long as there's a healthy connection, it just keeps right on growing. Yeah.
So there weren't a lot of vine dressers where I grew up, but we did have, people had scuppernong grapes. They're kind of thick. The skin's kind of thick, and they're hardy, and they grow there. And I always had a parishioner that was making scuppernong wine, homemade wine, yeah. and wanted me to take a taste of it. I girded up my loins and swallowed some. Some of it was all right. Some of it would take the chrome off a trailer hitch yeah. if you spilt it on it.
Somebody sent me some scuppernong wine one time going on how good it was. I did try it. A little dab.
A little dab of me. I was in a certain situation of emergency supply. At a all Lutheran event, I wasn't supposed to be the celebrant, the communion person at this event, but happenstance, I ended up being the one. Somebody else preached, and it was last minute, and I drained the chalice, you know, at communion,
right? Right.
You know, finish it off. That's kind of my thing. I should finish it off, and so We gave out communion, and in this church, everybody got little cups, and the chalice was just ceremonial, and I'd put a bit in it, and I was like, oh gosh, well, okay. So I went to throw it down, and I noticed a few, one or two fellows in the choir looking at me with kind of big eyes like, uh-oh. I could not speak. I couldn't do the benediction. I couldn't do the dismissal. My throat was scalded. And afterwards, I said to some, when I got my voice, and I knew some of these folks, it was a neighboring church, small community. I said, what in the world? She said, well, old lady so-and-so has been making the wine here for 50 years for communion, and nobody's willing to tell her how bad it is. We just touch it with our lips. When you saw, we saw you fixing to drink it, we were like, oh God, the man might die on us. Anyway, Skepperdong. But what I know, watching folks, and my Uncle Borden had vines, the vine dresser is one of the most important lines in here. My father is the vine dresser. Because it talks about either removing branches, which are unproductive, so that the growth hormone, the sap, whatever, can go to the productive ones, and then pruning back the productive ones in a way that makes them more healthy and more productive.
Yeah.
That's there in this text, clear as it can be, and we need to pay attention to it, because you can get lost in all the abiding and all that, but the issue is you got to stay connected, and God will prune you, trim you, in order that you may bear fruit. God is not willing to sit and look at that congregation and let y'all just sit there abiding with each other.
Yeah.
And putting up with each other. Some people think abiding means to put up with. It's like, I just can't abide nobody, you know, aligned. What do we put? But it really means staying, resting, being in, connected to. And I'm going to let you run with it here in a second, but it really is about the things that sometimes are painful of cutting things away individually and as a congregation that are getting in the way of witnessing. And this ties back to that Peter text. What are those things about those people we're asked to talk to that we're unwilling to change about ourselves in order to include them in this community? I don't know how many congregations I visited as a consultant and assistant to the bishop that it was very clear, and it had been pointed out to them by people other than me, that until you change this about yourself, only people like you will come to this church. And they were perfectly happy with that. They were unwilling to cut out the, and this is extraneous stuff, not important stuff. They were unwilling to remove that which was preventing others from being baptized. And God will say, well, if you won't cut it out, I will sometimes. Some pruning is necessary.
It is necessary. And this is overall a passage that, this often happens. Jesus did it all the time. Other places do. We have a natural phenomenon here that is helping us to gain insight into and explain the spiritual process. It is like all other metaphors. You can't take it. I mean, you can take it to an absurd ending, but that's not really the point. It's to gain insight. I want to clearly say, I do not believe that this is a passage about eternal destiny and final judgment, which is how I always heard it preached growing up. You're not in Jesus. God's going to remove you out of here, and you're going to end up down there on that pile of branches getting burnt up. And this is about living the Christ life. It is about following Jesus. It is about remaining with him and in him. And the vine teaches us this sort of counterintuitive lesson. because the removing, I can see my grandmother. I used to go spend some weeks in the summer down there, and she kept a little garden close to the house and would get out early, and she had her big sunbonnet and whatever it was, peas or strawberries or squash or, you know, and she's going through and she's reaching down and snipping off the brown leaves and think, you know, chung, 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 chung. That's removing things that are not bearing fruit. And as you said,
yeah,
that's so that the roots can concentrate the sustenance to those things that are. But then this whole idea of pruning, and we start thinking about that. You mean God's going to prune my life, but I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. And, you know, you can almost imagine a vine saying, hey, look, I got these young strawberries on me here. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. There's a point in the process where continuing to let that grow unadjusted, in this case, unpruned, not pruned, becomes kind of like a cancer growing. Too much growth becomes unhealthy, and it limits the future productivity. And I don't care how many times I see it or how many times I've done it around my yard or whatever, when it's time to prune the branches, when it's time to prune, and what is it, these things we've got down here in Florida, some kind of bush, palm tree bush that grows, and every year it gets a new thing shooting up out of it. And what you're supposed to do is trim the branches off that thing completely. I mean, trimming it down naked as it can get, and it looks awful. Give that sucker about the next 4 to 6 weeks, and all of a sudden, pfft, explodes again, yeah. And these great big bunch of branches and leaves come out, and they make these gorgeous trees.
Well,
that is counterintuitive.
Yeah.
And to think that there are things, even if I'm a trying, even if I'm going to church, even if I'm praying, even if I'm doing these things, that there may be things God needs to prune so that, and the whole point of this parable is, there'll be more fruit, there'll be more growth.
Well, you touched on it. One of the things that we have a tendency to do in American Christianity, in particular, those of us anyway connected to the old evangelicalism, the old Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian that came up through the 19th century and Great Awakenings and revivalism and all mm-hmm. of that sort of thing. We have a tendency, even though we may have left that theology behind, to still think Christianity individually. Mm-hmm. We hear text scriptures individually. We think of our individual spiritual growth, mm-hmm. our individual reaction. So when we hear a text like this, as you said, and it's preached that way, you individually better bear right. fruit or you will be trimmed and thrown out, mm-hmm. taken out. Well, you will only tolerate the, and this is not an individualistic mm-hmm. text.
Right.
This is a collective text for the church as a body connected. We are the branches collectively of the vine that is rooted in Jesus. And the trimming has to do with those, our spiritual lives as a community and mm-hmm. the things that need to be removed, as it were, so that we will bear better witness to the world yeah. about who Jesus is. That has to do with our communal life together, not about things we need to take. And it'll affect us individually. Don't misunderstand sure. me. But it's right. not about cutting people out and throwing them away. I had people for years wanting to get me in to take the church membership rolls and cut out the dead wood.
Yep, there you go.
And so the church will grow better if we take out the dead wood. I think it's just some people couldn't tolerate somebody's name being there that didn't make a big enough, an offer to come to church enough or whatever. I said, what is the point of this?
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't affect anything except it annoys you.
We want our annual report to look better.
To be more accurate or something. Leave yeah. it alone and let me. You never know when they may need
let's
the church.
Work around. Yeah. And
let's be there for them. This is not about that. It's not about individuals. It's about the church taking care of its communal life and removing those things that stand in the way of bearing fruit of witness in the mm-hmm. world.
This is a thing we talk about. Right, right regularly.
Yeah.
When you read you in here, you got to realize that you is y'all, all y'all. All of you are the branches. All of you. You've all been cleansed by the word. I've spoken it to all of you. Yeah. And not let this individualistic, particularly this that we are sort of blessed and plagued with as Americans, USA Americans. Oh, this is about me. This is about me and Jesus. It's about you, but not in isolation.
I remember a conversation with a very active church person in a congregation I was serving. She had grown up Baptist, had been Baptist, got in a second marriage. So she was in her 50s when she became a part of this church. Her husband, longtime Lutheran, and she got active in the church. And she would talk to me about, came to see me, said, about my preaching. And she said, I've just finally realized that what's so different about it is everybody else I've heard talks about individuals. Mm-hmm. And what, you know, might have grown up with it about, and you're taught, you preach it to the church. And I said, well, let's look at the text. Mm-hmm. And with that very issue, and when I finally got through to her, was on that issue of you and y'all, mm-hmm. and the number of plural situations.
Yeah.
And how this is the gospel is about community so much. And I found that fact, I wasn't aware because it just had become so natural to me. And I realized how many people hear it as an individual command or invitation.
This is one of our favorite phrases. This is the tension that's in the text here between what is this, as this passage speaks to me individually, how does it also speaking to me as part of we?
The community.
All the community. Of us in the community. Yep. That's where we started the show today, about reading these texts in community.
Yep.
That's why that's the best place for them to be situated, because these words are to
where two or three are gathered, there I will be with them also.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We gather together around word and sacrament and interpret it to one another.
Yeah, absolutely. Right. Absolutely. Oh, there's a lot of good stuff in here. And again, we're praying for all of you that will preach and proclaim upcoming, and that truly what it is your folks need, that's what's going to come for you. And as you dig around in here, good things will happen. We enjoy doing this. We'll be back next time. It'll be almost time to wrap up this Easter season and get ready for Pentecost, Trinity Sunday, and then that which we all love so much, so well, the season after Pentecost. Bubble.
The very aptly named Ordinary Time.
Ordinary Time. There you go. Not much else for us to do today, I don't reckon, other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbles and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Top of the Morning, performed by Track Tribe. We go out today with What's Love Got to Do With It? Written by Graham Lyle and Terry Britton, performed by the girl from Nutbush, Tennessee, Tina Turner.
My folks react that it's only the thrill of boy meeting girl while the zips attract. It's physical, only logical. You must try to ignore that it means more than someplace. I've got cause to be. There's a name for it, there's a phrase that fits. But whatever the reason, you do it for